Well, good morning. As Pastor Rachel said, I'm Grace Marie, one of the pastors here, and I am just really excited about the opportunity to dive into God's Word together today. And let me tell you, as the team made fun of me a few weeks ago when I said this, we're really going in today. We're going to go into some details, maybe some parts of the story of Jesus' journey to the cross that you're not that familiar with. So let me go ahead and tell you to get your Bible out if you have it. Go ahead and turn to the book of Luke, and we'll get to where we're going in just a moment. Get your pen ready, get the back of your bulletin ready, because there's a lot of things we're going to cover, and it's really, really important today as we keep on in this series. When I was in middle school, I remember what it was like to go with my history class on a field trip to the courthouse, okay? And so we went to the courthouse, and when we got there, they were teaching us all kind of things about South Carolina law, what it meant to have lawyers represent different sides, whether it was the prosecutor or the defense side. I learned a lot about the legal process for taking someone to court or being taken to court. Maybe some people in the room have some experience with that. And I learned that part of the process is that there is a jury there and evidence is being presented and they have to make a decision. And that decision that is being made is a formal proceeding, a legal decision, a decision that determines someone's future. Now, this part of the story in this series we're at, we're actually going to see Jesus on trial. Jesus himself is on trial, and he actually goes before several different groups of people, and a decision is being made about Jesus. The decision is this: what will we do with this Jesus? What will we do with this Jesus? And he is on trial before these different groups of people as we walk through it today. To get a little backstory about where we've been up to this point, we started this series in the upper room at the Last Supper when he took the bread and the cup and he said, "Hey, this is my body and it's going to be broken for you, blood shed for you." And then you see him go from this Last Supper with his disciples and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane where he prays and he surrenders his will in agony to the will of the Father because he knew what was ahead. And then we see Judas betray him with a kiss on the cheek and silver to be turned over and arrested to the Jewish rulers. And then, as we saw last week, Peter, one of his closest disciples, follows at a distance as he's arrested and taken into this formal trial. But we see that Peter ends up denying him. And at this moment where we pick up the story, Jesus is on trial. Jesus is on trial. And what we'll discover is these different groups of people asking this question, what will we do with this Jesus? How will these different groups see who Jesus really is and what will their decision be? So just for your own context to know, all four Gospels cover the story, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, but we're going to be in the book of Luke as we follow the narrative together. So Luke, you could turn to chapter 22, and I'm going to pick it up in verse 66. It says this: "At daybreak, all the elders of the people assembled, including the leading priests and the teachers of religious law. Jesus was led before this high council, and they said, 'Tell us, are you the Messiah?' But he replied, 'If I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I ask you a question, you won't answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated in the place of power at God's right hand.' And they all shouted, 'So are you claiming to be the Son of God?' And he replied, 'You say that I am. Why do we need other witnesses?' They said, 'We ourselves have heard him say it.'" So this is the picture. This high council that Jesus is brought before is known as the Sanhedrin. Think of them like the Jewish religious Supreme Court. We don't really have anything like this today, thankfully. But in this world, to a Jew, this would have been a really, really big deal to go before them. They had a certain level of authority over the Jewish people, and their primary concerns about Jesus were over his claims as Messiah. If you follow along in the Gospels, you see that they are constantly out to try to trick Jesus, to find Jesus in a loophole and to get him in trouble. They don't like the things that he is all about. And they had been telling people that a Messiah is coming, but this Jesus isn't anything like the Messiah that they're saying is coming. In fact, this Jesus was only getting in the way of the kind of rule that they wanted. I mean, this Jesus was disrupting their way of life, challenging their man-made laws, exposing their hypocrisy. Well, they couldn't have that. And this is the decision that they came to about Jesus. The religious rulers see Jesus as a threat. The religious rulers, this group, see Jesus as a threat. It's like they're saying, if this Jesus gets his way with the people, then our religious system will just fall apart. If this Jesus gets people to keep following him, then we will lose our authority. If this Jesus claims to be God, then we have been wrong about the Messiah. If this Jesus is who he says he is, then we're the ones who need to change. Well, this group couldn't have that. They had a reputation to uphold. Maybe that's in the mind of some of you today when you think about Jesus, when you think about surrendering or following Jesus with your whole life. It's like, well, wait a minute. It challenges everything about the way I live my life. That would be difficult. That would be hard to fully accept him as Savior. Maybe you too feel like the life you have built would be threatened if you surrendered your life to Jesus. That's exactly how these religious rulers saw it. So they make their decision. They say, he's a threat, he's guilty. He's a threat, he's guilty. And so this Jewish court did not have the power to do a public execution like they thought the threat of Jesus deserved. So what did they do? They say, hey, Rome has the power to execute people. Let's take them before Roman power. And that's exactly what they did because a Roman leader was in the city during this time. Let's pick it up in Luke 23. This is what it says. Then the entire council took Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor. They began to state their case. This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king. So Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus replied, you have said it. Pilate turned to the leading priest, to the crowd, and said, I find nothing wrong with this man. Then they became insistent, but he's causing riots by his teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea, from Galilee to Jerusalem. And this is what Pilate says. Oh, is he a Galilean? Pilate asked. When they said that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. There's a lot going on in the story, so stick with me. So what's happening here is that this religious council takes Jesus before Pilate, Pontius Pilate. He was the Roman governor. He did not always reside in Jerusalem, but they often brought the Roman rulers in during times of festivals and feasts. So this is Passover week, remember? There's a lot going on in the city. A lot of Jews have traveled into Jerusalem. And so essentially, he is there to help keep the peace. Tensions could be very high between the Roman rulers and the Jewish people. And so he was there to try to keep the peace for everyone. And so as he's there, this religious council is calling on Pilate to make the final action against Jesus. And what's interesting, it doesn't really say this in the scripture, but we know this from history, is that Pilate was known to be cruel. He comes off a little bit soft in the passage, but he's there's not going into all the detail. He was known to be cruel. He was known to be someone who would have no problem crucifying someone. So they're like, oh, surely Pilate is going to help us get rid of Jesus. And it's also understood that Pilate had actually never met Jesus. He maybe had heard of him, but never met him. And he's woken up. Imagine this Roman ruler is woken up really early in the morning. This happened all through the night. And he's told, hey, someone claiming to be the king of the Jews is being brought before you. And it's like, whoa, a king? Well, that's a direct threat against Caesar as king. So all these things that are being built up about these religious rulers and what they're saying, they come and they say all these false claims about Jesus. They needed a case that Rome cared about because, okay, they don't really get into the business of blasphemy and all that. That's the Jews' business. But no, the Romans aren't going to care about that. So all these false accusations begin to happen about telling them that he's going against the Roman government. He's not paying taxes. He tells people not to pay taxes. He claims he's a king, which is a direct threat to Caesar as king. So all these things, imagine Pilate preparing for this king of the Jews to come and be situated in front of him as he makes a verdict against him. But isn't it interesting that standing before Pilate is a man that has been beaten, bloodied, mocked all through the night? Scripture makes that clear. We'll go into more of that next week. I mean, to Pilate, I mean, he doesn't really look like a king. He certainly isn't acting like a king. He doesn't really seem like royalty. He doesn't seem to have some majestic rule. There's no visible reason why Rome should be concerned with this Jesus who's being claimed as a threat to overthrow Caesar as king. And Pilate asks the question, are you the king of the Jews? Some of the things I read maybe say, maybe he asked it like, are you the king of the Jews? This person before me? This is the threat that y'all are worried about? This guy? He doesn't seem like a king. He doesn't seem like a threat. Jesus replies, you've said it. And Pilate has to make a decision about Jesus in this moment. Imagine this, religious council, they're so angry. They want Pilate to send him to crucifixion. That's what he deserves. And Pilate says, wait a minute, I don't really see anything that's a threat here. In fact, I'm gonna claim him innocent. And that wasn't okay with this group, as we saw from the scripture. That was certainly not okay. And then when he finds out, oh, wait a minute, he actually is from Galilee? He can be somebody else's issue. When he finds out that he actually could fall under the jurisdiction of Herod, that's when we see what his decision about Jesus really was. He had made the decision that he saw Jesus as a problem. Pilate sees Jesus as a problem. One he wants to avoid, one he wants to get rid of. He wants Jesus to just go away. He probably wants to get back to his early morning coffee and breakfast. Somebody else can deal with this problem. Somebody else can make a decision about what to do with Jesus. It's below my pay grade, essentially, is like what he's saying. I mean, he didn't want a riot on his hands. Remember, that's why Pilate is in the city, for there to not be tensions high and riot. But guess what? This Jesus was causing a bit of a problem. The crowd was getting a little bit rowdy, but he had other things to do. He was a Roman governor. He didn't want to get involved with this Jew claiming to be a Messiah, so he sends him away. He gets rid of the problem in his eyes. Isn't that what we do sometimes when we sense things are a problem? When we see problems, we want to get rid of it. We want to remove ourselves from it. We want to remove the problem from our presence. I've seen this so often when people begin to maybe feel like Jesus's presence and influence in their life, they're getting uncomfortable with it. And so they remove themselves from accountability. They remove themselves from the influence of God's word. They remove themselves from the spiritual conversations. They remove themselves from any sort of spiritual influence like the body of Christ. They start wanting to avoid it because it is causing a problem in their life, but you cannot avoid Jesus forever. You can't avoid who he is. But Pilate sends his problem to Herod for the time being. So we pick it up, Luke 23, verse 8. What happens when he gets to Herod? Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus because he had heard about him. He had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, and Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of religious law stood there shouting their accusations. Then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. Herod and Pilate, who had been enemies before, became friends that day. You see, Herod was also a ruler of Rome, but he ruled more how we would understand like a mayor to rule over a certain area under the governor and how this all worked, a certain territory. And this is the first time that Herod has met Jesus, but do you notice what it said? Oh, he's heard about Jesus. He's heard. He was excited. He was delighted, the scripture says, for the opportunity to meet this Jesus. Ooh, maybe he'll do a miracle for me. Maybe he'll entertain us. Maybe he'll show us something. So him and his soldiers and men are really excited about this, and Jesus comes before them, and what do we see Jesus do? He chooses not to participate in this game. He knows the heart of Herod. He chooses not to participate in this game with Herod. He remains totally silent while he's on trial, asks question after question. He remains silent. And at one point, Herod decides, well, you know what? If he's not going to do this stuff for us, we're going to make him entertain us. We're going to make him entertain us. And what they do is it says they began to mock him and ridicule him. They wanted to completely humiliate him as he claimed to be a king. They went as far as putting on a royal robe. It's like they're making him play out what it would be like to be a king. You see, he had made his decision about Jesus. Herod sees Jesus as a joke. He sees Jesus as a joke. He's completely written him off. Him and his men are sitting there making a joke out of this silent man before him who claims to be a king. Oh, a king. Oh, a king, you say. Well, put on this robe. Act like a king. Do something kingly for us. Do something majestic. Show us what royalty really looks like. Show us a miracle so we can really believe who you are. You see, they wanted a certain display of power from Jesus, but the power of Jesus was in his silence in this moment. For him to be silent showed true power. When we think about people making a joke of Jesus, I'm sure anybody in the room could say, yeah, I've heard the jokes. Maybe you've made the jokes. It happens in our culture a lot today, more and more. I've seen the memes on social media when people are making fun of certain things that Jesus said or didn't say. I've heard the comments. I've seen the videos of on social media of the reels that people make trying to debunk the Bible, saying, look how ridiculous this is. Christians say they believe this, making a total joke. I've seen the comedians that love to make the church, Christians, and Jesus the brunt of their jokes and the punchline. The movies that love to mock Jesus and make his whole movement look silly. We don't have to go far today, friends, to see that's exactly what happens all around us. Making a joke of Jesus. And this is exactly what Herod is doing here in this moment. But here's the thing. He wasn't going to take any responsibility for Jesus. He wasn't going to make a real decision, a legal decision about Jesus. So he says, this guy's a joke. Let's send him back to Pilate. Pilate can do something about this. So right back to Pilate, he goes, oh, Pilate. He thought he got rid of his problem. He didn't. So we pick it up. Verse 13. Let's keep going. It says, then Pilate called together the leading priests and the other religious leaders along with the people. And he announced his verdict. You brought this man to me, accusing him of leading a revolt. I have examined him thoroughly on this point in your presence, and I find him innocent. Herod came to the same conclusion and sent him back to us. Nothing this man has done calls for the death penalty. So I will have him flogged, and then I will release him. Then, notice what happens here. Then a mighty roar rose from the crowd, and with one voice they shouted, kill him and release Barabbas to us. Barabbas was in prison for taking part of an insurrection in Jerusalem against the government and for murder. Pilate argued with them because he wanted to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." There was a lot going on, but let's try to walk through this scene. The scriptures are so clear. Pilate finds him legally innocent. Herod finds him innocent, yet it's the crowd that finds him guilty. They would take nothing less. We can imagine what it would be like to be in the scene, the intense emotions, the shouting from the mob that is formed outside the palace as Jesus has been on trial. And even when Pilate said he was going to flog him and then release him, which, by the way, was a very serious punishment. Some people didn't even live through that. It wasn't enough for them. No, no, no. The crowd had a certain thing they wanted to happen to Jesus, and this is the decision that they made. You see, the crowd sees Jesus as a criminal. And criminals had to die. And not just any death. A criminal under Roman rule had to be crucified. And this is exactly what the crowd and the religious rulers wanted. So the crowd shouted over and over again, "Crucify him, crucify him." If you've seen any movie that depicts the life of Jesus, you can imagine this scene and how intense it was. But this is where the pivotal moment of the story comes. If I've lost you up to this point, let's get back in. This is the pivotal moment of the story, because what happens is that we see Pilate has a decision to make where he brings someone out that can take the place of another person. It was custom for Roman rulers to try to appease the uprisings that would happen in the city of Jerusalem against the Roman government. They would, at certain festival years or certain things, they would release a prisoner back to the people. And it would kind of keep the tensions down. This was something that they would do. And the crowd knew that this was a possibility. And guess what? There was this man named Barabbas who was on death row in Jerusalem, set to be crucified. And surely Pilate had to think, you know, Pilate wanted to release Jesus, and then he says, "Oh, I can release him like this. I'm going to get the people to choose. I'm going to put before the people Barabbas and Jesus. Surely they're going to release Jesus," Pilate had to think. I mean, in fact, Jesus has actually been found legally innocent. Surely they're going to release him. Barabbas is a known guilty prisoner. There was no hiding that. Surely when the choice is put before him, and when I stand these two in front of the crowd, they will shout for me to release Jesus, because they know Jesus doesn't deserve this. Barabbas would be dangerous, roaming the streets. This Jesus clearly is not. Surely they will choose Jesus. Yet when given the choice, as we see the passage say, over and over again, they yell, "Crucify him, release Barabbas to us." And I don't think it was because they loved Barabbas. I think it was because they hated Jesus and all he began to stand for. Imagine Jesus, the true Son of God, in all of his humility, who had the power in the world to stop this injustice, doesn't. He doesn't. We see his will submitted here. We see his nature of love shine through. He knows what must be done with his body and his blood, and so he surrenders in this moment. Yet the people choose the violent one, not the silent one. They like this kind of leader, a violent leader. Yeah, we'll choose Barabbas, but the silent one we want to get rid of. They say up to this point in the story that it had been about 8 hours that he had been on trial. Through the night since he had been arrested at the garden, he had been on trial through the night. Now we're into what we now call Good Friday. He was weak. He had been beaten. He had been put on trial before the Sanhedrin, Pilate, Herod, back to Pilate. And now the crowd has demanded their own verdict. And here is the result in the final decision that was made that day. We pick it up in verse 22. For the third time, he demanded, speaking to Pilate, why? What crime has he committed? This is in response to all the crucify him shouting. I have found no reason to sentence him to death, so I will have him flogged and then I will release him. But the mob shouted louder and louder, demanding that Jesus be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate sentenced Jesus to die as they demanded, as they had requested. He released Barabbas, the man in prison, for insurrection and murder, but he turned Jesus over to them to do as they wished. Now we need to stop here and notice something really interesting that happens. Notice in verse 23, speaking of the crowd, it says their voices prevail. Interestingly enough, some of the same people that are in this crowd shouting crucify him had to be some of the same people just days earlier in the crowd with the palm branches shouting Hosanna. The dynamics of the crowd have changed quite a bit. You see, it's not wise to follow the crowd. It's easy to follow the crowd, saying this to the students and to everyone in the room. It's easy to follow the crowd, but it's not wise to follow the crowd. I've seen it over and over again. I did student ministry for years, and I would see students who would be in a crowd at youth group night, singing and praying and shouting Jesus in the worship songs, but all of a sudden when their crowd changes the next weekend, there were different things coming out of their mouth. I was like, well, wait a minute. Your conviction shouldn't change based on the crowd you find yourself in. We all need to remember that. Our convictions about what we believe and who Jesus is should not change based on the crowd that we find ourselves in. I mean, I think here this morning, we got a big crowd here this morning. It's great. We've sang some incredible worship songs. We have prayed together. We have said the Lord's Prayer together. It's easy when everybody in the crowd is doing it right, but it has to be the conviction of your heart. Because then when the crowd changes, when your scene changes over the next week, over the next month, the conviction about what you believe will remain true. It won't change because the crowd around you has changed. I find it interesting as it says that their voices prevailed. Think about the powers that were at work in this scene. I mean, you had the Sanhedrin, a power and authority. You have Pilate, you have Herod, but it's the crowd whose voices prevailed. We need to take note that the crowd does not always get it right. The crowd may be the loudest voice. It may be the largest voice. It may be the lingering voice, but it won't be the last voice. We need to remember that. It won't be the last voice. What's interesting about all of this is all these different powers and authorities are sitting there judging who they think Jesus to be. Oh, this is my decision. Innocent, guilty, this, that. He needs to be crucified. These people are judging the person who is ultimately the judge over all the universe. Isn't this a crazy scene if you think about it? And it's Jesus who will actually have the last voice over all things throughout eternity. The scripture says in Revelation 22 that he is the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He will have the last voice, but that day, their voices prevailed, and Jesus was turned over as a criminal, set on the journey to be crucified on a cross. Now, what we find in the story with this change of Barabbas and Jesus, this is the message that we see. That the one deserving death gets life, while the one deserving life gets death. You see that? The one deserving death gets life, while the one deserving life gets death. If you've ever heard the definition of grace, this is the most basic definition of grace: getting what you don't deserve, right? Grace is to get what you don't deserve. Barabbas is given grace in this moment. He certainly didn't deserve it, but he's given life and he's given freedom. It's really interesting to note, I did not know this till this past week, that the name Barabbas actually means son of the father. So Bar Abbas. Abbas is how they would call father. So it's a very generic name. That idea of Bar, fill in the blank, was a very common way that people were named. Example, Simon Barjona would be Simon, son of John. But here Barabbas, he's kind of this generic name, son of the father. And we have Jesus here. This is the great exchange that's happening. Jesus, who's known as the righteous son of the father, takes the place of the unrighteous son of the father. This is a great exchange that is happening, and it is the literal gospel message to each one of us. I love what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Christ." If you're wondering, with all of these bits and details, if you're wondering where you find yourself in the story, this is where we find ourselves in the story. This is where we see ourselves in the story. We are Barabbas. And just like Barabbas, we are guilty of sin. We don't have to try to pretend we're not. Just like Barabbas, we deserve death. We don't have to prove anything else. And just like Barabbas, someone took our place. Our guilt, our sin, our shame taken upon the innocent one. Jesus Christ stood in the place of Barabbas, and Jesus Christ stands in the place of each of us. I mean, that is the good news of the gospel. That we don't have to prove anything different. When everyone looks at us, yeah, you haven't measured up, yeah, you're guilty, yet you get to go free because of what someone did for you. And that's the journey that Jesus is on. I love the quote by Pastor Tim Keller, who says this about the gospel. "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." You see, Jesus being put on trial forced all these people to make a decision. But friends, I want to remind all of us, we too have a decision to make. We too have a decision to make. Do we really believe this gospel truth that yes, we are broken people, but Jesus Christ stood in our place, and because of that, we have a hope and we are loved and accepted because of him taking our own place? Every human heart has to make that decision. What will you do with this Jesus? And every decision that was made as we journeyed through the book of Luke there, seeing all the different decisions that were made, the question we simply need to ask is, will you see Jesus as the Savior? Will you see Jesus as the Savior of the world? He's not a threat. He's not a problem to get rid of. He's not a joke to dismiss. And he's certainly not a criminal, though he died a criminal's death in our place, who did deserve that. He's a Savior of the world. And that's the question for us today. Simply that. Will you see Jesus as the Savior? Let's pray together. Jesus, we are humbled and overwhelmed by your love for us. As we're in this place, my prayer is that our hearts are sensitive towards who you are. That anyone in this room who has not made a decision will make that decision today. That you are the Savior of the world, and they could say that on their lips in this crowd and in whatever crowd they find themselves in the future. I pray that we would never forget the real journey to the cross that was taken on our behalf. Pray that we would be a grateful people. It's in the holy and the powerful name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.